I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to John chapter 11. As we continue together in our study in the Gospel of John, I will be looking at verses 45 through 54, which contains for us the reaction of the Pharisees and ultimately the Sanhedrin to all the things really that we've been looking at for a good number of chapters, all of the signs that John is recording for us of the things that Jesus did to display his glory and his saving power. And so, again, we'll be looking at verses 45 down through 54. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come to You and pause in the moments before the reading and the proclamation and the conscionable hearing of Your Word by Your people to again, Father, ask You for Your blessing, for Your presence, praying particularly, O Lord, that as You sent Your Spirit to carry along John as he wrote these words, that You would send down Your Spirit now into the hearts of Your people, and that You would enable us, O Lord, to understand Your Word, to desire to live the truths that we find in these words in our lives, and that You would strengthen us and encourage us, and indeed, Father, if necessary, convert us by these words, that we might know You and love You. We pray that You would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. There's one thing that history has demonstrated over the last several thousand years is that people believe all sorts of things. Back in the days of biblical times, people believed that there were so-called gods that were in charge of all the natural phenomena in the world, whether that was a raging storm or a coming harvest or war. They believed that gods controlled these events. The Romans believed that the emperor was some sort of demigod, maybe not as powerful as some other of the gods in the Roman pantheon, but certainly that he was worthy of worship even after death. Many of the civilizations and societies believed that by sacrificing animals or gold or sometimes even their very children, that they could mollify and persuade the gods to act on their behalf. Now, as we consider these beliefs, we shouldn't look down too much upon ancient people, because people believe all sorts of interesting things even today. There are many who believe in the thousands of gods represented by Hinduism. There are those who believe in the ancestor worship of Shinto or the convert or die God of Islam. Some believe that the particular alignment of the stars and planets exerts some control over their lives. Some believe that an angel with the rather unfortunate name of Moroni spoke to Joseph Smith. Some believe in the teachings of Scientology or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some are confused into believing that belief in nothing at all is itself not actually a belief. People believe all sorts of things. And perhaps in some small way, as the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees gathered together, perhaps that's what they told themselves. People will believe anything. And yet, we have seen again and again that there are undeniable signs. People believed even in the sign that Jesus demonstrated that we saw last week, the raising of Lazarus. There were those among the Jews who had come and saw this, and they believed. They were undeniable signs, and yet as the Pharisees and the Sadducees who made up the Sanhedrin are gathered together, perhaps they're saying to themselves, yes, their signs are undeniable, but they are still open to some sort of interpretation. And yet, for them, the implication is clear, is it not? If we do nothing, then everyone will believe. Rome would come, they would remove the Sanhedrin, they would remove the temple. And the focus of the text that we have before us this morning is the plot to kill Jesus, the Passover plot as it's been described. To understand it, however, it's important for us to do a number of things. We first need to look at the context. Now, most of us have seen that context week after week as we've been looking through this, but I think it's important to sort of capture all of the last 9-10 chapters together and to consider what it is that John is setting before us, and then to look at the sort of pretext behind what it is that the Sanhedrin decides before finally considering what is the subtext behind all of this, what God is intending to do through this event. So first of all, we need to consider the context. And remember that John has been doing something for 10 chapters. He's been setting before us sign after sign in order to provide undeniable, concrete proof of the claims that he made in the first chapter. This idea that Jesus is no mere prophet, he is the prophet. The one who has come in the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises regarding the salvation of God's people. That Jesus has come to fulfill and to wrap up all of those Old Testament promises in one individual. But more than that, John has been reminding us of Jesus' teaching that he is, in fact, God. He's not just the prophet, he is that, but as that prophet, he is God. He comes to us with the authority of God to do the will of God and ultimately to receive the glory of God. Something that God reminds us over and over again in the Old Testament that he will not share that glory with anyone. That it belongs to him alone. And so as Jesus is glorified again and again with the glory that belongs only to God, John is telling us that Jesus is God. While on the one hand, he is to be distinguished from the Father, and ultimately, as we go on in the book of John, also the Holy Spirit, he is to be distinguished from the Father and the Spirit. He is and always was in himself fully God. But just as there is more to God than just the Father and the Holy Spirit, we see that there is more to Jesus than just being God. John has also shown us that he who was in the beginning, he who was with God and was there face to face with God, that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. That this Jesus who has come down with the authority and the power and the glory of God is not like those Old Testament, they're called theophanies, where God comes down as he did with Abraham and sits with him and talks over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not what's happening here. That Jesus became man, took on flesh, our humanity, so that in Jesus Christ there is one person with these two natures. If you want to know more about that, the Sunday school that starts, I think, in 2 weeks is going to be looking all into, at least as much as we can in the time that we have, the person of Christ and these realities of his one person and two natures. This is what John has been setting forth, showing us that in the incarnation, that first of all, that we would behold the glory of God. That we would know God in a way that prior to his incarnation was dim and shadowy. That Jesus has come to reveal to us the truth about God, about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. And that in coming to know God better and more deeply and more clearly, we would believe in him. That's the purpose of John's gospel, that we would know God and believe in him. But the second purpose of the incarnation is that as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus could come and be our substitutionary sacrifice. He could be the atonement for our sin. In these 11 chapters, then, John has been demonstrating these truths and other truths beside. Realities that he's shown us through the seven signs that he has set before us. That Jesus began to manifest his glory at the wedding in Cana when he turns the water that had been set aside for purification rites into the very best of wine. When he heals the official son, the lame man, the man born blind, when he feeds the 5,000, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Through these signs, he demonstrates himself to be more important than Old Testament figures, to be better than those Old Testament figures. He's better than Moses. He's better than the purification system. He's better even than the wise, learned rabbi that you can go to and speak with. He demonstrates also that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And as we've been seeing most recently, those feasts and festivals that God had established for his people, that he is the light of the world, that you come to him if you want living water. In short, John has been reminding us that everything in the Old Testament speaks about Jesus Christ. It points to him, his coming, his fulfillment of all that God has promised. And John tells us that the disciples, they beheld his glory, as did the crowds as they gathered in and around Jesus in Judea and in Galilee. That many believed in him. From among the Jews and among the Samaritans, the Samaritan woman and so many within that town. And perhaps even depending upon who the Capernaum official was, we even see in John the Gentiles come to faith in Jesus. And certainly as we look through the fullness of the Gospels, the four Gospels that we have, we see Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans all coming to Jesus and believing in him. This is the context that we find ourselves with in John 11, verses 45 through 54. Jesus has performed sign after sign. Not just miracles, not just something that people would stand back and say, well, that's interesting, that's amazing, that's a great trick, Jesus, do it again. But rather, signs pointing to the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to accomplish. We've seen sign after sign, but have we not also seen Jesus avoid arrest, avoid stoning, avoid condemnation as he disputes with Pharisees and others? As he demonstrates that his time has not yet come, that he is who he is, he's come to do something particular and special and magnificent, but his time has not yet come. That is the context behind this Passover plot. Thus we see the Sanhedrin gathered together, and we come now to the sort of pretext behind the plot. This is probably not what you might call a stated meeting of the Sanhedrin. It seems to be a special occasion where the Pharisees, who many of whom would not have been part of the Sanhedrin, some of them would have been scribes and they might have been in part in that, but the Sanhedrin is primarily Sadducees. And we find the Pharisees, who are probably the ones who first got the report from the individuals, as the individuals go to the Pharisees, they told them the things that Jesus did, and then the Pharisees go to the Sanhedrin, to, in many ways, their rivals, the Sadducees, and say, we must do something about this. Now, the Sanhedrin as a body is sort of like a combination of our legislative, executive, and judicial branches all sort of wrapped into one. All, of course, subject to the authority of the Roman governor, whichever Roman governor happens to be ruling or at least governing in Judea at the time. This body here is gathered together because of news that has reached them. That Lazarus, maybe someone they know, I mean, Bethany's not that far. Mary and Martha seemed to have at least some sort of prominence that people from Jerusalem would come down to mourn with them. But either way, whether Lazarus is a known figure or completely unknown, that's not important. The fact is that a report has come that Lazarus died, was in a tomb for 4 days, that there was no doubt that he was dead, and yet this man, Jesus, called forth and Lazarus came out of the grave. That by his power, by his proclamation, Jesus has risen or has raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of those who saw it believed, but these others came to tell the Pharisees. And so as they gather together, their first statement here in verse 47 is not so much what shall we do as a question. It's more of a lament like, what have we accomplished? What have we been able to do? Now, the way in which the question is phrased is particularly, there's a way in the Greek language to phrase a question that the expected answer is no, so that everyone understands what you're doing rhetorically. Sometimes you ask a rhetorical question and you get the exact wrong answer in English. Well, Greek has this amazing way of being able to form a question that the expected logical answer to it is no. And that's what they've done here. What have we accomplished? It's assuming a negative response. Nothing. We have accomplished nothing. Our actions so far have amounted to nothing. Jesus continues to perform his miracles, and people continue to believe in him. As they look into the future, all they can see is Jesus becoming more and more popular. There will be more signs, more miracles, more believers streaming to him. Now, on one level, you might ask, well, why is that such a big deal? Jesus, after all, is coming in fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he's coming and he's leading people to God. He is encouraging their faith in God. And yet notice that they understand what this will mean for them. It's not so much a religious issue as it is a political issue. Because for many decades, the Roman government has had its thumb over Israel. And they are concerned that if Jesus continues to sort of stir up what they understood was messianic fervor, this desire for the messianic king who's prophesied and promised in the Old Testament to come and lead his people to salvation and freedom, they understand that in purely political terms. And so surely at some point, the eye of Rome is going to turn and look at what's going on here in Judea. And they are well aware that Rome has a very efficient way of dealing with trouble. They simply eliminate it. And they don't really care that there's a lot of collateral damage when they do eliminate it. In fact, in one level, the more collateral damage, the better, the less likely this is to arise again, either in this place or somewhere else. So they're fearful that Rome is going to execute this policy against the Jews and against the temple. That's probably what they mean by come and take away our place. There's probably at least some sort of political and, you know, position language behind that. This idea that it's not just the physical place of the temple that they're going to tear down, but with that, they're going to lose their political power. Their place as rulers, however much they're under Rome, their place as rulers over the Jews. That is their fear. Jesus will become popular, Rome will take notice, and they will come in and raise Jerusalem to the ground. Now Caiaphas, who is high priest, says to them, rather rudely in fact, you know nothing at all. Now he's not here rejecting their understanding of the facts about Jesus, the facts of the case, if you will. He's not saying you don't understand who Jesus really is. He's not saying you fools for believing in all of these things about Jesus. It's not the facts that he is rejecting, nor is he rejecting their understanding of the situation. He's not saying you don't understand anything. Rome's not going to care about this. Rather, he's commenting on their ability to come to a solution. You see, at least to Caiaphas, the answer here is very clear. The solution to this problem is eminently simple. You have danger to the entire nation because of this one man, Jesus, and all that he's doing and saying. And if Jesus continues on his path, then yes, the Sanhedrin is right. He will grow in power, and Rome will look to him, and Rome will seek to destroy us all. But you're too simple. You can't figure out the solution to this. Why should the entire nation die when we have one man who's stirring up all this trouble? Let's just get rid of the one man and the nation will not perish. The nation will not die. Why should the nation die? Why should the temple be torn down? Why should these men of noble character and lineage be removed from their power? It's simpler. It's better for one man to die rather than the whole nation. All their problems would be solved, and everything would just go back to the way it always was. And that's what they want. They want status quo. They want to retain their power, their place, and their nation. This is the pretext behind their plot. It's clear. Now remember, these are two groups, the Pharisees and the mostly Sadducee Sanhedrin. These are two groups who could not be more different. The Pharisees are conservative in their religion and their morals and even mainly in their politics. We would probably today call them Republicans, and most of us would probably vote for them if they ran for office. They're good moral men. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were everything the Pharisees were not. They were only nominally Jewish, at least in terms of their religious and their moral character. Their theology was very liberal. Their moral actions were questionable. And they were concerned more than anything else with holding on to political power in Judea. Sort of like the politician who proclaims to be a Christian so he can get the Christian vote, whatever that might look like, and then lives a life that is utterly opposite to Christian morality. This is what the Sadducees are. They're just interested in political power and then using that political power for their own personal gain. These two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, were rarely united. And then when they were united, they were only united in what they were against. But in Jesus, they found the perfect person to be united against. He threatens everything the Pharisees love, their sort of monopoly over religious teaching and the popular religious understanding of the people of that age. Everyone looked to the Pharisees as the model for piety and understanding. And Jesus is constantly demonstrating that they are hypocrites. And of course, he is a great threat to the Sanhedrin, to the Sadducees. Prior to this, not really. I mean, he was mainly just kind of poking sticks at the Pharisees. But if he becomes too popular, then Rome will take notice and the Sadducees will lose their place. And that's really what they care about. And so these two groups that really would not normally have gotten along get together in order to get rid of Jesus. Well, those are the facts and the sort of context behind what's going on and the pretext behind their plot. But John seems unwilling to allow this meeting to go on without adding some of his own commentary. Because it's not just the context that's important or the pretext, but the subtext behind all of this is what John wants us really to see. And that's because completely unplanned by the Pharisees or the Sadducees, completely unknown to all of them, Caiaphas's pronouncement was utterly true. It was true both to the mission of Jesus and to the plan of God. You see, Caiaphas here in his political understanding and savvy has done a sort of reckoning. That's one of the words that is used here. Do you not consider in verse 50 that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? That word consider is a word of calculation. It's a word of logic. It's used often in mathematics that this equation results in this answer every time. Have you not done the math is what he's saying. But God, on the other hand, has used another sort of reckoning. He's used his divine logic to come to the same conclusion as Caiaphas, but for very different reasons. John is reminding us that it is better for the people of God if one person, one particular person, were to die in their place. That it's better because the justice of God demands that the penalty for sin be paid. God's justice will not allow sin to go on unpaid for. But also, God has demonstrated himself to be a God of mercy in that he is allowing a substitution. All throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded of this as the sacrifices are brought again and again. That as the blood of that sacrifice is poured out, God chooses to forgive the individual for their sin. But something else was demonstrated in those sacrifices that are brought day after day, month after month, year after year. That none of those sacrifices were sufficient to fully and finally cleanse all of God's people for all of time. And so, Jesus is coming forth both to satisfy the justice of God and to demonstrate the mercy of God in the offering up of his own son as a perfect sacrifice. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees are intending all of this for their own good. That they would remain in their places, that they would remain with their nation. But God, on the other hand, intends this for the good of his people. Not just, as John reminds us, not just for those who are in Israel at the very moment that it happens, but for all those who God knows and loves. All those who are called according to God's purposes. All of those who have been spread out throughout the world and indeed throughout time. This is the subtext behind all of this. Caiaphas is plotting and planning with the Sanhedrin, sort of like Joseph's brothers. They intend this not so much for evil, in one sense it is for evil, but ultimately it's for their own benefit. And yet God is designed to use all of this for the benefit of his people. So what do we do with this? First of all, I want us to see that John once again is underlining for us the nature of unbelief. He continues to do that, to give us snapshots into what unbelief looks like so that we'll know it when we see it. Now remember that the miracles are not in dispute. The people around saw and heard from the man who was born blind. These Pharisees know that Jesus healed the man who was born blind. They know all about the healing of the lame man because they're the ones who were so ruffled by that. And now eyewitnesses have arrived with reports that say Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, all in display of the glory of God and the power and the mission of Jesus. And yet, as they hear these reports, as they reflect back on the miracles that they saw with their own eyes and heard about with their own ears, their hearts are hardened. And their hardened hearts will not allow for the possibility that Jesus actually is who He says He is. That Jesus has come to do all the things that He has said He has come to do. For all their political and social savvy and understanding, they refuse to see the truth of Jesus. They're not dumb. They're just foolish. Foolish in an Old Testament sense. Not so much in that they confess that there is no God, but that they refuse to believe in any other God than the one they've made for themselves. The one who is there only to protect and provide for their desires. My friends, it's easy to see this in unbelievers, but we have to remind ourselves that this is ever a danger that we ourselves have. After all, how do you think about God? Is God's purpose in life, if we could put it that way, primarily to make you happy? And is your approval rating of God dependent upon how happy you happen to be right now? Things are going well. God's great. Things are not going so well. That's what they were looking at. It. As long as God is going to keep me in my place where I'm happy, where I desire to be, then everything's fine. But the minute that boat is rocked, even if God Himself has come to do it, I'm not happy. That's what unbelief looks like, even in a believer. But second, John also here is not doing this so that as we, you know, look outside our windows on a Sunday morning and we see at least what we might expect to be individuals who have not been in church on a Sunday, and we kind of look down our noses at all the unbelievers who are not gathered together to worship, who do not know Christ. That's not why John is doing this. Those silly, foolish unbelievers. But so that once again, we'll be aware of certain very important things. First, that there, but by the grace of God, would we also be. If God's grace had not poured into your life, you might be riding by in a troop of motorcycles. Or even worse, right? That God's grace is what's come to transform you. Not because you deserved it, not because of who your parents are or all the things that they have done, but because God's grace has come. But also, as we consider the grace of God, consider the distance that God has had to overcome in order to bring us to Himself. What has God done to transform us? Apart from His grace, we would not love Jesus. We would certainly not believe in Him. We would see all the evidence that the Bible sets before us. That's even apart from all the evidence that God has just in creation. We would see all that evidence, and as so many others do, we would reject it. See, this passage, friends, is a reminder. Not just how Jesus will save us from our sins, but to the simple truth that Jesus saves us from our sins. That by His death and resurrection, we are brought into an entirely new reality. That Christianity is just not you as you once were, just a little bit better, with a little more knowledge, a little more information. You are completely different than you were before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul declares, you are a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. Everything has become new. Everything has been made new. My friends, as we see unbelief set before us, whether on the pages of Scripture or out in the world, what it ought to work in us is a great humility. There is no place for pride in ourselves in Christianity. If we're going to be proud of anything, it has to be pride that is placed upon Jesus Christ. We have done nothing to deserve our salvation. Jesus, by His grace, has come to do it. But then third and finally, it's not just a reminder that Jesus saves, but also here, so clearly we see how it is that Jesus will save us. He's going to come and die for us. He is going to bear the weight of our sins and the fullness of God's wrath against our sins. Not because Caiaphas thought it was a good political move, but only because God thought it best to send His Son to die in the place of His people. But once again, the context helps us because Jesus is not merely going to die for us. He's also going to die, as we see here, not just for this gathered group of people, but for all of His people spread throughout the entire world and spread throughout time. But He's not just going to die for us either. He's going to rise for us again. The first fruits of our own resurrection, demonstrating His victory over death. He will be exalted for us to the right hand of God the Father. There He will intercede for us. There, from there, He will pour forth His Holy Spirit upon His church. In other words, Jesus is going to save us. I know I'm putting this in the future because where we are in John, but Jesus has saved us by accomplishing our whole salvation. It's a gracious gift. It comes to us with no assembly required. You know, it's not like one of those gifts you might have gotten as a child, right? And it's in a box, and maybe it's your birthday, and you open it up and you look at it, and it's like, this is great, but yet it's like 6,000 pieces, and I've got to put it all together. And when I get done, it's not going to look anything like what's on the box. And after I paint it, it's going to be even worse, right? That's not what our salvation is like. I mean, it comes to us fully accomplished, fully done, perfectly done. There's no assembly required. It's a gracious, completed gift that is handed to us. But what did your parents tell you about the response you were supposed to give when someone gave you a gift? You're supposed to say thank you, right? You say thank you. That gratitude is the response that we offer back to God for this completed salvation. It was better than you could have ever done on your own. If it had come in a box needing assembly, it would look horrible. It would not suffice for your salvation. And so you respond with gratitude. You say thank you. You listen to His instruction. You follow Him. You worship Him. Because of who He is and because of all that He has done. Now remember that people believe all kinds of things. And yet it's God who reveals to us what is true. That Jesus came to be our sinless sin bearer. To be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not because some man in Jerusalem decreed it, but because it was God's determined plan to do so. The question before us today is the same question that's always before us. Will we believe this? Having heard the testimony, having beheld the glory of Christ, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, do we believe upon Jesus Christ? And having believed upon Him, having received that completed salvation, will we worship Him? Will we serve Him? Will we love Him and adore Him? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You for this so great salvation that You have accomplished for us. We thank You, Father, for the sending of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sin, to die in our place, to rise again, the first fruits of this great resurrection that You are planning for some future day, to be exalted up into heaven, to sit at your right hand, to intercede on our behalf, to take even this prayer and transform it in your presence, to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Father, we ask this morning that you would work in us that response of gratitude, that in all our actions and in all our thoughts and all our words, there would be this context of thankfulness, of worship, and of obedience. We pray that you would do this, O Lord, by that Holy Spirit that you have indeed poured out upon us. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.